So now again to the next chapter in the book of Daniel. We covered this afternoon the chapter dealing with the great tree which was cut down, and Nebuchadnezzar spent that period of time out there in nature for 7 years. At the end of which time he came back and took command of his kingdom once more, and in doing so finally learnt the great lesson of his life and became a thoroughly converted child of God. I'd like to read a paragraph from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 521, in this connection. It says, "The once proud monarch had become a humble child of God, the tyrannical, overbearing ruler, a wise and compassionate king. He had defiled and blasphemed the God of, heaven, now acknowledged the power of the Most High, and earnestly sought to promote the fear of Jehovah and the happiness of his subjects. Under the rebuke of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Nebuchadnezzar had learned at last the lesson which all rulers need to learn, that true greatness consists in true goodness. He acknowledged Jehovah as the living God, saying, 'I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven. All his works of truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase.' God's purpose that the greatest kingdom in the world should show forth his praise was now fulfilled. This public proclamation, in which Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the mercy and goodness and authority of God, was the last act of his life recorded in sacred history." Running through the book of Daniel is the message of God's love. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin, and the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are both revelations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God is the life of God, and the word of God tells us that God is love. Let's consider now the relationship of Nebuchadnezzar to God. He's called, of course, Nebuchadnezzar the Terrible in the book Prophets and Kings. And this, he was, in fact, a king, as we've seen, of tremendous power and tremendous rage. A ruthless king who left no stone turned to establish his authority as the king of the world. This king had gone down to Jerusalem, had destroyed God's temple, taken away the daily service, laid the people of God captive, had brought them to Babylon, and there had worked to incorporate God's folk into the Babylonian Empire. And I suppose the average Jew looked upon Nebuchadnezzar as we tend to look upon the Pope of Rome, as being beyond any possible hope of conversion or salvation, and a man to be shunned, a man to be feared, a man to keep away from. Yet God saw in that proud monarch some good soil that could be cultivated, some place where good seed could be sown, and with marvelous patience and dogged persistence, God worked again and again and again to bring that man to repentance, and finally he was successful. When God will reach out to his worst enemies and offer them forgiveness and salvation, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar, we begin to understand just a little bit of the greatness of God's love towards humanity. It's difficult for us to realize the true nature of God's love, because we human beings know very little in our own experience of the love such as God has. On page 33 of the book Patriarchs and Prophets, when you read these first words in the book, God is love. His nature, his law is love. It ever has been, it ever will be. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose ways are everlasting, changeth not. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. The sovereignty of God involves fullness of blessing to all created beings. Here we find tied together two great scripture truths. One, God is love. The other, that with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We're stated in Malachi the 3rd chapter, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." By placing together these two great truths, God is love, and with him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, We find developed the description of God's love as being infinite or unchanging. Every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. Again, in the next paragraph it says, the history of the great conflict between good and evil from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of rebellion and the total eradication of sin is also a demonstration of God's unchanging love. Now let's ponder these truths a moment, because they literally mean salvation to us, as well as being the glorious ideal to which we are to attain. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Human beings do not possess unchanging love. Unless, of course, we have drunk deeply at the wells of salvation and have received much of God's glorious character. To whatever extent we have received God's unchanging love. What is infinite unchanging love? Infinite means boundless, beyond borders or boundaries or limitations. It means that God's love never changes, no matter what we may do, whether we respond to him or do not respond to him. It makes no difference to that love whatsoever. In other words, God's love is not dependent upon what returns he gets back from loving us. It doesn't matter, therefore, how much you may sin, how much you may despise the grace of God, how much you may blaspheme his name, how much you may destroy his creatures, how much you may war against him. It doesn't matter how evil you may become, nothing of that can change God's love to you. However, it will cut you off from his love. It will separate you from the source of loving supply. Not that God separates himself from us, but we separate ourselves from him. So let's keep that distinction in mind. While the love of God cannot be changed, no matter how evil you may be, yet at the same time, that evil, of course, separates us from the love of God, cuts us off from the fountain of life, with the result that we perish for lack of the inflow of that life. Now, some folk, of course, find it a little difficult to realize that today God's love for Satan is just as ardent, just as strong, just as limitless as it ever was when Satan, who was then Lucifer, of course, was the beautiful, bright, and covering cherub in the courts of God above. Now, today, of course, God has no fellowship with Satan. They don't walk together, they don't talk together, they don't work together. The separation between these two beings is absolute and final and can never again be breached. But even though there's a total absence of fellowship, and even though in God's love and wisdom he will not save Satan regardless, he'll let Satan have the choice he's made, yet the fact remains that God loves the devil, and so should we. Now, loving Satan, of course, doesn't mean that we want to go and have fellowship with him and share in his work. What he does, what he stands for, of course, we are to hate. As in Hebrews we're told that Jesus Christ loved righteousness but hated iniquity. And hatred does have a place in Christian experience, not against people, but against principles and against iniquity. When we realize the true nature of God's love and recognize what a priceless gift this is, then very naturally, of course, human love, by contrast, rather than being love, is more like an investment. Now, why do we love people? To get love back. We invest ourselves by extending love to others. If we don't get love back, then after a due period of time, what then happens to that ardent love that we thought we had for that person? It dies away, is replaced by apathy or hatred or whatever else it might happen to be. And it can, of course, become very, very violent at times in the experience of some people. And the intensity of a person's hatred, especially folk who don't have Christian principles, is often exceeded only by the intensity of hatred which takes the place of the intensity of love. I'd like to read some thoughts now from page 550 and 551 in regard to the love of God. Bearing in mind, of course, we're meditating upon God's amazing love for King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest enemy of his people and his church back in those days. Those who have never experienced the tender, winning love of Christ cannot lead others to the fountain of life. His love in the heart is a constraining power. I'd like to, before I read on, alert you to notice how a number of times in these paragraphs the Spirit of God talks about love as being not merely an attitude or a feeling, but as being a power. And not just any ordinary power, but constraining power and redeeming power. God's love is redeeming power. Now just be alert to notice these expressions as we move on in this statement. His love in the heart is a constraining power which leads men to reveal him in the conversation, in the tender, pitiful spirits, in the uplifting of the lives of those with whom they associate. Christian workers who succeed in their efforts must know Christ. And in order to know him, they must know his love. In heaven, their fitness as workers is measured by their ability to love as Christ loved and to work as he worked. To love how? As Christ loved. And the love that Christ has, the way in which Christ loved, of course, was to love regardless of what we get back in return. Now, for human beings, that's not natural. And it's not possible for us to love that way unless there is poured into us from above a stream of love from the throne of God above. I will now read further. Let us not love in word, the apostle writes, but in deed and in truth. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. It is the atmosphere of this love surrounding the soul of the believer that makes him a savor of life unto life and enables God to bless his work. Supreme love for God and unselfish love for one another, this is the best gift that our Heavenly Father can bestow. It's a gift. Before we don't, I'd like you to notice the expression unselfish love for one another. Now, when Sister White talks about selfish love, then what does he suggest that there exists as a counterpart to that? Selfish love. Now, of course, that almost sounds like a contradiction, but there is such a thing as selfish love, and selfish love is that giving of ourselves to others with the objective of getting a return back from what we give. That is selfish love. And that, of course, is the love which we find manifest today, especially out in the unchristian world, and too tragically, very extensively too, amongst the professed children of God. But what God offers to give to us as a gift, the greatest possible gift, is unselfish love for one another. This love is not an impulse, but a divine principle, a permanent power. The unconsecrated heart cannot originate or produce it. Only in the heart where Jesus reigns is it found. We love him because he first loved us. In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. John strove to lead the believers to understand the exalted privileges that would come to them through the exercise of the Spirit of love. In other words, the possession of the Spirit of love and the exercise of that Spirit brings very great and exalted privileges to those who possess and manifest the Spirit. This redeeming power, and note that's just what he calls that love, redeeming power, filling the heart, would control every other motive and raise its possessors above the corrupting influences of the world. And now we have a succession of advances, where Sister White talks about one thing leading to something else. It says, and as this love was allowed full sway and became the motive power in the life, their trust and confidence in God and his dealing with them would be complete. In other words, first of all, as the love of God fills our hearts, this builds trust and confidence in God to a point of completeness. They could then come to him in full confidence of faith knowing that they would receive from him everything needful for their present and eternal good. So then, of course, the presence of that love in the heart is the basis of a living faith in God.
What book was that?
It was Acts of the Apostles, page 551. 550 and 551. Across to page 552. And so it is that I stand amazed at the love which God manifested toward King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar the Terrible, Nebuchadnezzar the Lion, the great beast that was ready to devour the entire world, and did too for the most part. But he finally became a thoroughly converted Christian and learned to love and praise God. And the final development which brought this about, of course, was the loss of his mind, those 7 years out there in isolation, during which time God, through Daniel, miraculously preserved his kingdom until he came back to take possession of it again. Let's move on now to the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. And this is the story, it's often told, the children of the writing on the wall in that famous feast of Belshazzar and 10,000 of his lords. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessel which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. Now, here we have the wine of Babylon being drunk from the vessels of God. What an interesting combination. Very symbolic and very significant. Now, when Belshazzar took this step, then to what height did his sins then reach? To heaven. That was the ultimate act of desecration, the final step in rebellion and defiance against the God of heaven that man could take and did take at that point of time. When that point of time came, he had taken the ultimate step of separation from God, he was ripe for destruction, and that destruction very, very quickly followed. Let's, by comparison now, go across to Revelation chapter 18. Wherein we have a description of the fall of Babylon the Great in these last days. Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich with the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And note the words, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And as you read on through the chapter, of course, you find that because of this, their judgments would come in one day or one hour, and the destruction of Babylon would be such as when a great millstone is cast into the ocean to rise to the surface no more again forever. Now, I'd like to read a statement or two from the Bible commentary in regard to what step taken by Babylon brings the sins to heaven itself. Maybe I just lost track of those at the moment. But there are statements in the Bible commentary which tell us that when the Sunday law is passed, then the sins of Babylon will have reached unto heaven, and the time will then come for the judgments of God to descend upon that mighty and iniquitous system. I guess I've page 977 in volume 7 of the Bible commentary. The time is coming when the law of God is, in a special sense, to be made void in our land. The rulers of our nation will, by legislative enactments, enforce the Sunday law, and thus God's people be brought into great peril. When our nation, in its legislative council, shall enact laws to bind the consciences of men in regard to their religious privileges, enforcing Sunday observance and bringing oppressive power to bear against those who keep the seventh day Sabbath, the law of God will, to all intents and purposes, be made void in our land, and national apostasy will be followed by national ruin. Then the next statement ties in with this very well by saying the following: the sins of the world will have reached unto heaven when the law of God is made void. Now the first statement told us, they're both of you in hell statements, 1 year apart, about a year apart. The first one says that when the Sunday law is passed, the law of God will then be made void. The next paragraph says that when that happens and the law of God is made void, the sins of the world will have reached unto heaven. When the Sabbath of the Lord is trampled in the dust, and men are compelled to accept in this today an institution of the papacy through the strong hand of the law of the land. In exalting an institution of man above the institution ordained of God, they show contempt for the great lawgiver and refuse his sign or seal. Now, in other words, just as back there in the past, Belshazzar reached the ultimate step in rebellion by drinking the wine of Babylon from the vessels of the sanctuary, so in the last days the sins of Babylon will reach unto heaven at that point when the Sunday law is passed and the Sabbath is made utterly void in the land. And then, in both cases, of course, there will come destruction upon, well, it came upon that power in the past and will come upon the same power in the future. Now, the fall of Babylon back then is a very, very clear preview of the fall of Babylon in these last days. Now, let's go back and take a quick look at what happened in the fall of ancient Babylon. The city is said to have been four square. And running more or less diagonally across that city was the great river Euphrates. Along each side of the river was a great river wall. And in the walls there were gates which led from the water into the city. And while that river flowed throughout that city, it provided an inexhaustible fountain of life and support for the people in that city. Now, Babylon was literally a self-contained kingdom. Within that city there was sufficient land, cultivatable land, to provide them, in view of their permanent water supply, with food forever. Nebuchadnezzar planned it that way. And of course the rich alluvial soil washed downstream from the upper reaches of the river provided them with the best kind of soil that you could possibly wish to have. And so Nebuchadnezzar and later Belshazzar believed that they were in a situation of absolute and unchangeable permanency. They could never be overthrown. However, God called a king in righteousness whose name was Cyrus. Let's go back to Isaiah and read the divine predictions in regard to the rise of this man and the work which he was to do in the overthrow of the city of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now this prophecy, of course, was made by Isaiah. I'm not sure what the date was, but Isaiah, as I understand, was a prophet who prophesied before the actual fall of Babylon. Some dates given here 702 BC, whereas Babylon, of course, didn't come and caused the fall of Israel to about 100 years later in 606 BC. So therefore, before King Cyrus was even born, he was predicted and named by God as God's own personally anointed one to bring about the deliverance of Israel from the land of Babylon. Read verse 2. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now this is one of the most remarkable of Bible prophecies, because rarely has God actually named, before the man was even born, the person who would be God's agent or instrument to effect a certain work in the future. Of course, Christ himself is named as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as Emmanuel and so forth, but very rarely do we find that this takes place in regard to other men. But it was so with King Cyrus. And later, when Cyrus had overcome the Babylonian Empire, he was shown this prophecy, I understand, and as he saw his name written there in the sacred records, 100 years before the time, or more than 100 years before the time it was fulfilled, he was very, very deeply impressed. This was a very strong factor in causing him to release the Israelites to go back to their own land and begin the restoration. Now read further from verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Let's pass on down now to verse 13. We have a more direct reference to the work of King Cyrus. It says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now then, we have in this story then, we have the true people of God who were, first of all we have the city of Babylon. And within that city, there were the captive people of God, and I shall just call here the saints for short, and they were in that city. Now, from the east and the north, coming in this direction, came King Cyrus, and every single thing which is said about King Cyrus is written here, as written here in chapter 45 of the book of Isaiah, is typical of a person whom we shall consider in just a moment. But first of all, let's look at the way in which he overcame the city of Babylon. In the dead of night, he had his soldiers dig a large depression outside the city, and then they diverted the river into that depression, seriously dropping the water level in the channel that went to the city, enabling them to ride their horses underneath the walls and down that almost dry river bed. Now that night, the guards, because of the great feast which was going on, were thoroughly drunken, and they failed to lock those river gates as usual, with the result that King Cyrus found a very ready access to the city and completely surprised Belshazzar and his drunken lords. And in one single night, the city fell. In other words, when the sun went down that night, there was not the least hint that by next morning the kingdom would be totally destroyed. Not the least hint. And in one single night her destruction came. Suddenly, unexpectedly, at the very height of her glory and power, at the very moment when Babylon was boastfully and defiantly reaching to the ultimate in iniquity against the God of heaven, feasting and revelry, secure in their supposed security, but in fact ready to be destroyed and doomed. We look now to identify the anti-type. Now before I do that, let's go across to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 to read that the same description is used in the Bible to tell the story of the fall of modern Babylon as describes the fall of ancient Babylon. Revelation 16 verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there I was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, just as the drying up of the Euphrates brought about the downfall of ancient Babylon, so the drying up of Euphrates will bring about the downfall of modern Babylon. And the better we understand what caused the fall of ancient Babylon, the better we shall be able to understand what will bring about the fall of modern Babylon. And inasmuch, of course, as we confidently expect to be alive through this second and final and ultimate fall of Babylon, we should understand these things very clearly and plainly. Who then are the kings of the east, for whose way is prepared by the drying up of the river Euphrates? Now back there is King Cyrus. In King Cyrus there is a type of the kings of the east who will come when the modern river Euphrates is dried up. Now let's spend a moment or two identifying those kings of the east, because they're very, very important in this particular study. Now to do this, we'll move on to Revelation chapter 17. Because Revelation chapter 17 is a further explanation of the judgment upon Babylon, which of course in particular is the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh plagues. More particularly, of course, in the first four. So now look at Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now what did the angel say he would tell John? He would show John. The great whore? No, the judgment of the great whore. And that distinction, of course, is quite important in this respect. So first of all, John is told he would be shown the judgment of the great whore, but now where did she sit? Upon many waters. Right. Now the scripture says, so, well first of all read verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and that the location which is quite important, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now he was told to see a whore, but what did he see? He saw a woman. He was told he would see waters, but what did he see? A beast. Now this obviously means that whore is that woman and those waters is that beast. So therefore, this symbolism is equaled by this symbolism. The whore upon the water is another way of saying the woman upon the beast. That's clear, isn't it? And the beast, you'll notice, was in the wilderness, and he had seven heads and ten horns. I'd like you to observe right now that if we go back to Revelation 12, the beast in that chapter, which symbolizes pagan Rome, has seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. Revelation 12 and verse 3. When we come to Revelation 13, once again there are seven heads and ten horns, but this time the crowns are upon the horns. You read that in verse 1. But in Revelation 17, there are no crowns either upon the horns or upon the heads. Keep that in mind. We'll pick up the significance of that a little later in the presentation. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness and fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which are the seven heads and ten horns. Let me pause there for a moment. So far, John has seen a vision, and now comes the promise and explanation of that vision. But I want now to first of all pick up the other identifications of these various symbols. We'll move on now, and we find in verse 5 that the woman is specifically named. And what is her name? Yes, Babylon the Great. Let's not forget that point. It's not just Babylon, but it's Babylon the Great. Well, I shall put here, for short, Great Babylon. So now there's an actual symbolic name given to this woman. Now move across to verse 15, and we're told there that the waters symbolize something. And what do those waters symbolize?
People.
Right? Peoples. Nations, kindreds, tongues, and so forth. Now in verse 18 we're told, and the one which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So finally then we have the kings of the earth, I beg pardon, that great city which reigns over the kings of Europe, no, the kings of the entire world, the kings of the earth. Now we recognize, of course, from other statements in the spirit of prophecy in the Bible, who Great Babylon is, and it is the threefold union. I just put there the word union of the Protestant, Catholic, and heathen world, bound together, of course, by the glue of spiritualism. That's the binding factor that makes that threefold union to be effective. Now then, we only have one space missing here, and it is the symbolic name of those waters, or that beast, or those peoples, or those kings of the earth. Now, what is the only possible name that those waters can possess? Euphrates. The only possible name. Because Euphrates is the river that supports Babylon, and when that support is dried up, then Babylon falls. So likewise, when the peoples of the earth withdraw their support from the threefold union, what becomes of that great union? It collapses. It comes to its end, but none to help it. When the kings of the earth withdraw their support from the great city, what becomes of the city? It falls. So the fall of modern Babylon will be accomplished by the same means as ancient Babylon, but whereas back there was a literal river involved, now, of course, it is symbolic, and their water symbolizes people, and Great Babylon, of course, in turn, symbolizes the great apostate religion in these last days. Now, to confirm these points, I'd like to read some statements from the Bible commentary in regard to the Battle of Armageddon. First of all, we read Revelation 16, verse 12, down to verse 16. Verse 12 reads, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, the singular he should be they. "And they gather them together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." The they, of course, refers back to the three unclean spirits that gather the kings of the entire world to this great battle. Now, of course, I know and you know that there has been for a long time an interpretation of Armageddon which thinks in terms of there being a physical battle, a literal war between the eastern and the western nations on the plains of Israel and the land of Palestine. And I've heard certain Adventists deplore the fact that there's not one word in the spirit of prophecy which supports that view, and they think the situation is utterly solved in regard to the Battle of Armageddon. But the only reason as to why there's not a word in the spirit of prophecy about that kind of view is because that kind of view is not scriptural. It's a literalistic geographical interpretation which defines the gospel principle of not where I am but what I am that determines who I am. And here's some of these plain statements now from the Bible commentary in regard to what the Battle of Armageddon will be. I read first of all from page 982 of volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, where these words are written. 982 to 983. Two great opposing powers are revealed in the last great battle. On one side stands the Creator of heaven and earth. All on his side bear his signet. They are obedient to his commands. And that's one side of the struggle, the commandment-keeping people of God. On the other side stands the prince of darkness with those who have chosen apostasy and rebellion. Now, is that a picture of a struggle between Eastern and Western political nations? Is that a picture of China and Japan on the one side and America and Germany and the rest of the European nations on the other side? Nothing like it. On one side are God's people. On the other side are the confederated wicked in the entire world. That is the Battle of Armageddon. Read now on page 982 the same idea in the statements. There are only two parties in our world, those who are loyal to God and those who stand under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. Satan and his angel will come down with power and signs and lying wonders to deceive those who dwell upon the earth and, if possible, the very elect. The crisis is right upon us. Is this to paralyze the energies of those who have a knowledge of the truth? Is the influence of the powers of deception so far-reaching that the influence of the truth will be overpowered? The Battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Have you recognized those last words as being an almost direct transcription from a certain chapter in Revelation? He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where does it come from? Revelation 19. Okay. So therefore, Revelation 19 is a further description of the Battle of Armageddon. We continue tomorrow morning, at the stop at this point. We'll read further statements from Revelation 17 and 16 and 19, and from the Spirit of Prophecy to show just what the Battle of Armageddon is, and wherein and how the great review phase is dried up in the destruction of modern Babylon, just as it was in the fall of ancient Babylon. And we'll do this, of course, in conjunction with the study of the Feast of Belshazzar and the destruction of Babylon back there in the days when Daniel was upon this earth.